Notice that last line of that hymn until just now, but it says, "Rejoice in glorious hope, the Lord our judge shall come." I don't know that a lot of people are going to be rejoicing when he comes to judge. Do you? Judge is usually a cause of great anxiety and trepidation, but at the same time, we are reminded that we have already been judged in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has taken the penalty for our sins. And we can look forward in glorious hope to his perfect reign and righteousness. And I'm thankful for that today. Yes, I'd like to, before we take a look at the portion assigned to us in Esther, turn over to the account that Luke gives of the events that we call Palm, or Christians, a lot of Christians call Palm Sunday. We'll put it that way. Turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter, chapter 19. Chapter 19. Perhaps I will read actually from 1831. That's part of this. But I think there are some interesting things here that deserve noting, not only in light of the day, but also in light of our portion in Esther. Let's read verse 31 of chapter 18 first. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now turn over to chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke 19:28. "When he had said this," he had just told them the parable about the 10 pounds or the 10 minas or 10 whatevers. "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." They didn't understand everything, remember. All this, these things are being gradually but quickly revealed to them. And they find out that what the Lord Jesus said was true. It's a wonder. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Hey, why are you loosing the colt?" And they said to him exactly what he had told them to say. "The Lord has need of him." No more questions, right? Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw down their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, kind of down one hill and up the other, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And then as he comes up to the city, it tells how he wept over it and speaks words of sad prophecy. But we are reminded of many things here as we think about this incident on the road to the cross, a time of acclamation, a lot of glory, thank you, being given to him by his disciples and by others in the crowd, and so much that it made the people, the religious leaders, the unbelieving Jews there, tell them to quiet your disciples, rebuke them. And of course he says if these should keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones all around them. The stones, the many of them that would be cast down later on as he would foretell. These would cry out as they do to the Jews. God is not to be trifled with. God is here. We read this morning how the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark healed a leper, and it told him afterwards, go show himself to the priest and don't tell anybody. And we've heard the Lord Jesus say that in other healings and connections as well. The crazy man at Gadara, the demon-possessed man. You know, don't tell anyone. Stay here. You know, you can't come with me. It's perplexing. It's perplexing to us just as it was perplexing to them. But the Lord Jesus had reasons for that. And as our brother Daniel mentioned this morning, he could do no great work in that area because, he couldn't. That's all the scriptures say. But think, he had touched a leper, and certainly people in that area would regard him as contaminated. We know he wasn't. But he certainly bore the scorn and the judgment of other people even then. And here it seems that he is being received gladly and being honored fitly. And then we remember back in the book of Esther how Mordecai the Jew also was honored in this fashion, riding not on an ass's colt, but on what? On a mighty, the king's own horse, wearing the king's own clothes. He was being honored for something that he had done. And he was being lifted up, and the irony of it was, of many ironies, of course, that the person leading him and being forced to say, to proclaim his name and so on, giving honor to him before the crowds, was none other than his worst enemy, a man who had chosen to hate Mordecai because he was a Jew, wouldn't bow to him. We know that Haman is very much a picture of Satan, our worst enemy, who would like nothing better than to exterminate all of us. He can't. We're being kept by the power of God. He's allowed to go and do his thing right now, but he will be stopped forever and judged. And that will be that. I think again of the contrast and the similarities between Mordecai and our Lord Jesus Christ here. The Lord has ridden in, and not only has the praises of the people acknowledged, but also there are you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, as our brother Randy mentioned, as we were beginning, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. Just real briefly, there's a couple of verses that have in here exactly what was going to happen. The chapter of Zechariah that we are reading from has to do with destruction of cities surrounding Israel. Places like Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Hamath. Why? Because they were bitter enemies of the Jews. And then it's proclaimed through the prophet, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then he goes on to predict the future deliverance of Judah and Israel. But isn't that something? This was a passage that the Jews understood implicitly, related to the Messiah, related to God's anointed, to the deliverer, to the one who would free Israel. And they were excited about it. And then when many of the Jews saw this and witnessed this, they're yelling, "Shut these people up. This isn't about you. It's about Messiah." I think it's quite interesting because, you know, the Jews certainly had an opportunity here to recognize that Jesus was openly demonstrating his messiahship. Someone wrote, "He fulfills intentionally a prophecy which at his time was unanimously interpreted of the Messiah. If he has previously considered the declaration of his dignity as dangerous," be quiet, keep quiet about this, "now he counts silence inconceivable. It was hereafter never possible to say that he had never declared himself in a wholly unequivocal manner." You know, there's so many people today who say, "Well, there's nowhere in the scriptures that Jesus said that he was God. So why do you believe that?" And certainly this was kind of the thing that I think this author was anticipating. From now on, you're not going to be able to say that he never declared himself to be the Messiah. Because it happened. When Jerusalem was afterwards accused of the murder of the Messiah, remember they said, "His blood be upon us," and so on. Jerusalem would not be able to say that the Messiah had admitted to give a sign intelligible for all alike. What a thing. The Lord Jesus did proclaim that. And yet, as we know, it also prefigures the time when he is going to return. And this time on a white horse. And this time to rule and to reign. And that's our hope. That's the hope of glory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's righteousness gives us hope, doesn't it? As we consider that he is going to make everything right that's wrong. And he will be exalted forever. Mordecai, as you remember, was a nobody. He was an insignificant foreigner who had come to live in the area that was Shushan, the palace they called it. It was actually a citadel city, the home of the king. And little by little he got involved with and was able to work in the gate and became a public servant, and just happened to have witnessed and saved the king's life, witnessing a conspiracy and so on, wasn't honored, was passed over, still a nobody, but then he becomes somebody, doesn't he? He becomes somebody in the eyes of the king and all the people because of what he had done. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. Likewise, a nobody, a shepherd, who is dragged off to Egypt as a slave, sold as a slave, rises to some position in someone's house, and then is falsely accused and thrown into prison again for a long time, finally elevated and respected and received by Pharaoh himself and given a very important part in the kingdom, just like Mordecai. But then think about our Lord Jesus, what he gave up to come down here. He was somebody, all right. The somebody of all eternity. And he came down and became a nobody. He's a worm and no man. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And we can say that because he's our Lord and we believe. What a picture again of this one who rode in specifically, not just to fulfill prophecy, but that was important, but to show these people, yes, I am the Messiah. You're going to kill me. You're going to take me up on that hill over there by the city, outside the city walls. You're going to crucify me. And he's going to take it as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. Some contrasts, aren't there? But let's read now in our passage again about these final events as we wrap up the look at the book of Esther here. I'm going to start again, as I like to do, in chapter 8, just for a little connection here. Mordecai went out, in verse 15, from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. You know, there he is, as our brother Dave pointed out last week, being honored, even more, I think, than the time that Haman led him around. He's recognized. He is faithful. And he is clothed in a very magnificent way. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Again, we remember when evil was reigning, the city was perplexed. But now they see the right thing done. And they see Mordecai elevated, a man who was steady and predictable and a good servant alongside of a king that just, you know, he changed with the wind whenever it suited him. But they knew they were in good hands, didn't they? And then it says in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, their presence in that area was not only looked up to, their status improved, wasn't it? But they actually feared not being those select people. They were all struggling to become Agagites, like Haman was. They were wanting very much to declare their sympathy and their fealty to Jewish people. They recognized these people. There must be something special about them. And certainly, had they declared themselves enemies, they would have been killed probably by now. Then chapter 9 goes on to talk about the, first of all, Operation Shushan Storm, okay? The carrying out of the decree, where the Jews, they weren't just going out and killing people willy-nilly, they were being allowed to stand up to their enemies and destroy them, to negate Haman's decree. I call it that because he was the one who requested it of the king. And so on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. They knew who they were, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. This is the second in our portion today of verses that talk about his elevation. And we can't forget Esther. Esther had a great role in all of this. She was also a nobody, even less than Mordecai probably, because she was a woman. Take that, you feminists. But she was made to become the main queen, the queen of the empire. And she had a great influence with the king. She was accepted by the king and so on. There's so many things about us as believers that we can rejoice in when we see what happened to and through Esther. She was the wise one who found out that the Jewish people were going to be killed, and she passed this along. She reminds me a little bit of you remember Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. Again, Barak is a military man; he's a leader, but all he can see is the negative here, and it's Deborah who, in her wisdom and her God-empowered strength, gets him and the other Jews going to defeat their enemies and to trust in the Lord. And she is honored forever because of that. But we can think of so many others. But here now we have Operation Shushan Storm being carried out. And notice it's not a genocide. It's not the Jews killing everybody else. That's what people accuse Jews of doing today, wiping out a people just because they're a people. No, they were just basically fighting a just war, a righteous war of self-defense. It was a righteous action involving these Jews and their allies, many of them who converted to their side. And as you read those first four verses, you see again a repetition of the legal language that Haman had used to predict the Jews' death. Anyway, so verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those that hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, or the palace, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, also. And then it gives 10 names here. Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisii, Eridii, and Valjastatha. Think of those names as your roast burns in the oven today. I had to read them. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. And then here's another phrase that keeps getting repeated, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. That comes up several times, and it's interesting that the phrase is repeated because, number one, they killed, they took lives, but not spoil, and they were entitled to it, but they left it. We'll see why. But you remember that Haman, of course, had promised the king, you know, millions of dollars, basically, in our money, great quantities of silver and other things that he hoped to get from the Jews after they were all cleaned up. And the king, of course, needed money badly to replenish his stock because of all the wars that he'd been fighting. And so here we are. We have these people not taking, they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. And on that day, the number of those that were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king says to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what's your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what's your further request? It shall be done. Have I done enough yet? Is there anything more you'd like? And Esther says, well, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's sons, 10 sons, be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that to be done. The decree was issued, they hanged them. I'm not sure if they were already dead by this point, but they were certainly hung up for everybody to see. Now, why was this detail important? Wasn't it enough that Haman had been executed by King Ahasuerus long before all this stuff had happened? Remember, Ahasuerus was just furious with this jerk who looked like he was ready to lay hands on his wife. It just sent him into a rage. And that's what happened. You know, that's when Haman knew that the jig was up, of course, and he was hanged. But why do you think they had to follow up by killing and mentioning specifically the names? Well, again, you know that killing doesn't always stop. You have feuds that go on for hundreds of years or more. You had the Hatfields and the McCoys here in this country. That's the one that we often talk about, where somebody in one family killed somebody in the other family, and they're back and forth killing each other off and never quite evening up the score until they finally decided to bury the hatchet just a few years ago, and the two families got together. Well, I think really that this was to stop any kind of further retribution against the Jews by this particular group of people. His whole household had to be eliminated. And that was a good way of doing it as far as the Jews were concerned, just like it was important that Solomon carried out some executions on behalf of his father earlier on. It just had to be done to prevent this ongoing thing. That's why you could say that the Jews were told by God when they were traveling to the land, you know, you leave these people alone, but when you get in there, you know, wipe these ones out to the last person. And everybody says, oh, how horrible that is. Well, no. We see through history that the people that they left without God's approval came back to haunt them, came back to kill them, and came back to infect them with their diseases and their idolatry and all those things. Certainly that says to us in our lives today, we should go out and kill our enemies? No. But remember, we are in a battle with the flesh, a battle with sin in our own members. And if we take prisoners that the Lord says don't take prisoners, you know, we're going to suffer too. We will feel the consequences of those failures to deal with enemies like lust and greed and hatred and those kind of things coming back into our lives. So there's a lot that we can learn here. Well, then we read, as we must plunge on, to a holiday. It says in verse 18, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So, it's actually works out, they get together on the 13th day after all this happens, or of the month, and in the 14th, and then on the 15th they rest, make it a day of celebration. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in unwalled built towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. A little later on we read that they, the ones who live in the city, you know, like in Shushan or wherever, they do it on the 15th. And, but this is really interesting to see this feast instituted. Mordecai, it says in verse 20, wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month that was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to make a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Now, as we've studied the first five books of the Old Testament and the law, and we have learned about all those annual festivals that they were to keep, like Passover and, the Day of Atonement and all these things, first fruits, you know, we don't find any mention of something called Purim in there. And yet down to this day, thousands of years later, the Jews are still keeping this customary feast, keeping it as close as they can to the day that that it all happened. And this past year, it happened on the 28th of February and the 1st of March, Purim. And with all of their customs. Now, what is Purim today? Well, it's we read, it's a time of feasting and joy. I'm going to read you just a couple of paragraphs briefly about how Jews celebrate and have celebrated and continue to celebrate the Feast of Purim. Not commanded by God, but I think God has allowed it to remind them, particularly Jews who weren't in Jerusalem, of what was a great deliverance for them. And you know, it's not mentioned in the New Testament. There's a couple verses that might seem that that was a feast that Jesus went up to, but I really don't know. But basically, Purim is the most raucous holiday in the Jewish calendar. Observance of the holiday begins with dressing up in costume. Some people choose to dress as characters from the Purim story, and others dress in non-Purim related costumes. It's a mitzvah, or a commandment. Remember, we've heard these words before. To listen to the story of the Purim chanted from the Megillat Esther, or the Scroll of Esther. Yes, they get together and they read this whole book in their synagogues, or wherever they are together. They did this in medieval Europe. They did this in concentration camps in Germany and in Poland and other places during World War II. They clung to this. It's customary, though, to make a loud noise. with a noisemaker called a ra'ashan. In Hebrew, it's like a rattle. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, in order to fulfill the obligation of blotting out Haman's name, okay, you can't hear when you're rattling that thing. Part of the holiday also includes giving gifts or charity to the poor. And a fun tradition on the holiday is to perform a Purim spiel, a satirical show, either dramatizing the story in a humorous way or just a funny skit on some theme. What do they eat on Purim? Well, they have the sending out of portions or packages of treats and goodies sent to friends and family on Purim. It's traditional to have a jovial feast or Sudat Purim on the evening of the holiday, drinking alcohol. Oh, dear. Do not be drunk with wine. Paul had to remind believers to be filled with the Spirit. But this is what the Jews are supposed to do on Purim, is get drunk. In fact, the requirement that the Talmud goes so far as to instruct that one should get so drunk that they can't tell the difference between the phrases Arur Haman and Baruch Mordecai. Cursed is Haman, blessed be Mordecai. So, you get looped. Traditional foods. Oh, we could go on and on about these things. But they're all to remind people about these events that happened at this time. And like I say, they have clung to this tradition. In the Nazi controlled areas from the very first, it was decreed that any Jew, even having a little portion of the Book of Esther, would be taken out and shot immediately. I mean, it was just like, you know, no questions asked. They didn't want these Jews celebrating this. So, anyway, the Jews accepted this custom and they keep it. They impose it on themselves and descendants and so on. And it's definitely not for the church. We have our own feast, don't we, that we remember every week. And it's a time of joy. And we consume, what, bread and the fruit of the vine. And we sing and worship in the Spirit. So we have our own Purim, don't we? But it's one that the Lord Jesus commanded us. Well, anyway, this is all confirmed by Queen Esther and by Mordecai. It's written in a book. Then we must finish. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. He must have been a Democrat. He goes out, and the first thing he does after all this happens is he starts a tax. And, of course, we feel that he really needed that money after all. And I bet a lot of those spoils went in to pay that tax. I don't know. It doesn't say that anyone was excluded from it. That's really the last act that you hear in this book about King Ahasuerus. He's imposing a tax. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Now this is an interesting little thing here. I don't know if you notice that the way the sentence is set up, it's a juxtaposition. It's a putting together of the lives and careers of two men. One of them was the great king of the empire who ruled a vast area of land and lots of people. And his life has become meshed with his second in command, an unknown nobody Jewish guy named Mordecai. And as we conclude this book, we see how these things interface. I believe that Mordecai, and he is remembered, there was a man that is mentioned in some annals that they have recovered by the name of Marduka. And Marduk was the name of, of course, a Persian god. But, you know, Mordecai sounds an awful lot like that. Anyway, I'm sure that there are references that are out there, and if you don't believe, just go ahead and do your research. But anyway, it says that Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren. Look at that. Seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. That's a leader for you. That's somebody that I would want to follow. That's somebody that I would do anything for, and I would trust for judgment and justice. I could honor them. And who does it describe? Who sought the good of his people? Who spoke peace? Our Lord Jesus. I'll just read a little quote from C.S. Spurgeon. Mordecai, he wrote, was a true patriot. And therefore, being exalted to the highest position under Ahasuerus, he used his eminence to promote the prosperity of Israel. In this he was a type of Jesus, who upon his throne of glory seeks not his own, but spends his power for his people. It were well if every Christian would be a Mordecai to the church, striving according to his ability or her ability for its prosperity. Some people are placed in stations of affluence and influence. Let them honor their God in the high places of the earth and testify for Jesus before great men. Others have what is far better, namely, close fellowship with the King of Kings. Let them be sure to plead daily for the work, the weak of the Lord's people, the doubting, the tempted, and the comfortlessness. The comfortless. There's something for us to do today, isn't it? Let's be Mordecai. Let's be Esther. Let's use what the Lord has given us to be part of this work. Remember, it's an invisible thing right now. It's made visible in our lives. It's spiritual. God's name doesn't appear in this whole book, but there he is, behind the scenes. And how I thank you that we've had a chance to finish our time looking at the good things that these people did. Father, we're thankful for every thought of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can draw from our scriptures, knowing that it is because we look at him that we are made like him, empowered by you to do this. We don't have that ability. Clean up our acts sometimes, wash up and comb our hair and think that we're being good. Lord, you know us better than that. And we thank you for giving us your Son and for changing us. And we've been reminded over and over of that today. We just pray that we'll take it to heart, that we'll practice it every day, not just once a year, but every day. And that our lives would please and glorify you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.